Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Back in the 80s, there was this kind of mythological story that used to circulate a lot about a guy that would go and see an ad for some cheap, you know, Chevy, and it would turn out to be a Corvette, right? Well, actually, the myth is based on a true story. Actually, there's a number of actual true stories. It's not just mythology that really did happen. And one of those people happened to be a really good friend of mine in high school. He was looking for some cheap but reliable transportation. One of the things that we did when I was in high school is we would buy cars and soup them up or fix them up and sell them and stuff. We did a couple of really cool cars, did a really nice 63 Vette that had a lot of fun doing, and then the guy promptly destroyed it that bought it. But anyhow, but he was looking for some reliable transportation, just cheap, reliable transportation to get him back and forth while we were working on a particular project car. And so he sees this ad for this old 67 Chevy, and it literally was, well, you know, it's just been sitting in the garage. And so my buddy goes to look, and it turns out to be a 67 Corvette. And the woman who was advertising it was going into an assisted living situation and couldn't keep the car anymore. It was her son's car. He had gone off to Vietnam in 1970 and never came home. And so the Vette got parked in the garage in 1970 and put away and basically forgotten, except for her taking time to go out and just sit in it, wipe it off, things like that. But otherwise, it was just, it just sat there. She didn't drive it. She was afraid of it. And she kept hoping that he would come back. And when she realized that she was going to the nursing home and he wasn't coming back, that she decided to sell it. So first thing he had to do, went back and like drained all the oil and changed out all the hoses and eventually got it running, bought it from her, paid her a little more than what she was asking. He didn't have a whole lot more than what she was asking, so he gave her everything he had, and he bought it, and all of us were like, what's the phrase? Green with envy. Like, dude, you got a classic Corvette, and I mean, and it was a beauty. I mean, so sweet. And but after a few months, he like up and sold it out of nowhere. And we were all like, what have you done? You know, like, you are evil. You didn't even like give your buddies a chance to buy this car from you. And he made a lot of money off the car, got to be honest. Made a whole lot of money off of it. Actually did the right thing and went back to the widow and gave her half of it because he'd made so much money off of it. I thought that was really a classy thing to do. Because he wasn't like the best guy in the whole world, so it really kind of shocked me, to be honest. And he's probably going to be listening now, and he's going to be like, "Thanks," you know. But I'm just saying, you know, in our teen years, we weren't, you know. Anyhow, he sold it to a wealthy car collector, and you know, and we were, like I said, very upset with him. And he told us, he said, "You know, here's the thing, guys. What appears to be a pristine collector item," he says, "is really worth nothing more than that. It's actually a money pit. Like, I'm constantly spending money on this car. Nothing works right. All the seals, the engine really needs to be rebuilt. All the seals are destroyed. I should have done that, you know, and I didn't. And he's just leaking oil like a sieve." And so the guy that bought it has the money to actually take care of it, and he knew what it was worth, whether it was running or not, and that's why he bought it. So the reality was that because of its lack of use, the car was no longer able to function as it was designed. Have you ever considered that nothing actually stays the same? In fact, the harder you work to keep things from changing, the more futile your efforts become. Everything changes. For instance, we're all getting older, And we're either improving and growing or digressing and dying, as is every living thing. The same thing with non-living things, that everything is either brand new or in varying states of decay. We find something that is both old and pristine, like new. The reality is it has become that way because it was kept in a particular type of environment to preserve it. But that environment also means that there are other problems with it, and once it starts to be used again, it deteriorates more quickly. And even if it's not, well, then if you keep it in that environment, its full potential is never realized. If it's something like a car, or maybe even a game, something that was made to be enjoyed, the truth is it wasn't used or enjoyed. It was shelved, forgotten, misplaced. But the potential of that item was actually lost. Welcome to week 5 of our series, The Kingdom of God is Like. And over the next 3 weeks, between now and Easter, we're going to continue to look at some of Jesus' favorite metaphors for explaining to his followers the nature of the kingdom of God. So today we're going to look at the parable of the lamp. And as I've said over the last few weeks, the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary message and his expectation that the kingdom of God was present in his works and in his life and in the lives of those who followed him. And yet, there's another sense in which it is still to come, in the fullest sense, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this week we are in Mark chapter 4. We've been in Matthew 13. Today, as we look at Mark chapter 4, it is in almost a mirror of Matthew 13. It's a cluster of parables all about the kingdom of God, most of which we have already covered as we were going through Matthew chapter 13. Today, as we look at this one in Mark chapter 4, it's the only one in the Mark cluster that wasn't in Matthew 13. So we're going to look at it today. I thought about kind of like putting it right in the middle as we were going through. And then I thought, no, let's finish 13, and then let's go to Mark 4. So here we are. Let's jump into our text this morning. If you want to open your app or your Bible and scroll down to Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, I'll be reading from the ESV. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. As I always say, the one in your lap's my favorite because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Mark 4, verse 21. Let's take a look. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed or on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So it's one of the more difficult of the parables, actually, as we look at it here, to keep it in right perspective. It's easy to orient the parable around ourselves rather than the kingdom of God. If you scroll up and down, you know, and looking at the text on either side of the parable, like I said, you'll see that it's in a cluster of parables very similar to Matthew 13 that we finished up last week. And so those other parables that it's sitting with inform how we read this parable. Now, one of the issues that you and I face sometimes is just simply the fact that if we read it all by itself, there are some key elements that are missing. First of all, the word kingdom doesn't actually appear in those few verses there. And so we read it in that context simply because before and after, the larger context is all about the kingdom of God. But if we just read those four verses out of their context, we would miss that piece. But and for most of us, maybe your Bible in particular kind of aids that bad habit of reading things out of context. And please do not hear me picking on any particular translation, but a lot of your older translations, you'll notice that on the left hand is all the numbers for your verses. If you're reading from some of the more modern translations that use paragraphs, you may notice that the numbers are all sprinkled out throughout the text like this, back and forth, and you have to search for it. One is easier to find. That's why it's listed that way, so that you can quickly find your reference point. The other is trying to keep the context together so you don't lift things out of context, which is very easy to do. So like King James, New American Standard, the New King James, the ASV, a number of those all have their verse numbers in the column. And the NIV, the ESV, New Living, others, then it's more in the paragraph form. It's intentional to help you keep the context together. So one's a little more easy to access. One is focused on trying to keep the bigger picture intact. So that's part of the issue. Another thing that comes into view in this is just simply the fact that the grammar that is used here is really odd. There is no way in English to properly translate it because we don't use double negatives, right? In fact, in English, if you use a double negative, it contradicts itself and it means it's not so. So we don't use double negatives. In this case, we've actually got a compounding of three negatives, completely unallowable. I've got Miss Woolerton back there, English teacher. I know she would be like, if you turned in a paper like that, she'd be like, uh-uh. You're getting it right back with lots of red all over it. But apparently, in if you're Greek, you can do that. And so, that's if you're in her class and you try to use that argument, well, I'm Greek, I couldn't help myself. Good luck with that. Anyhow. But in reality, we don't use that. And so when you try to translate it, a certain amount of the energy of our understanding is lost because of the grammatical problem there. And if you significantly correct the grammar so that it fits English grammar, well, then people say, well, that Bible isn't very accurate because it doesn't use the negatives. And so we have this tension that goes with translation. And so there's a piece of it. The other part is just simply, like I said, that the fact that the word kingdom does not appear there. So let's begin with the more obvious parts of the passage and work our way out from there. The parable says that the kingdom comes in such a way that it seems hidden, like under a bed or under a bushel. Maybe your translation says as under a couch instead of under a bed. Either word is completely allowable in that the context. The words are the same. So the imagery there of the bushel, when the first time I ever read that parable, I thought, first of all, like, who puts, a candle under a bushel? That just sounded really weird in the first place. Like, why would somebody put a basket over something? Actually, there is real historical context for that, where people actually did put a bushel over a light. And the reason is if you think in terms of the small homes in which they lived in, and whether you're talking about a candle or a lamp that is done with oil, that whenever you blow something out, ever blown the candle out, and all of a sudden you've got a cloud of caustic smoke in the room. And so a common practice was to take old baskets and drop them down over it so it would hold the smoke in to keep it from filling the small room. As you were getting ready to go to bed at night, you drop that basket down, and it was an older basket that you didn't need because, of course, that would do lots of ugly things to the basket. But they would drop that basket down over it to control the snuff. Today we have snuffers. If you go to a really nice candle shop, and we have the little metal snuffers, and you put it down over, and I really appreciate that. My wife loves candles. We always have candles around the house, and. And I like the ones with lids, or if there's a snuffer close by, because just before going to bed, it gets rid of all the caustic smoke. Well, that was the concept of this. And so when he's talking about that, what he's saying is not just that it's hidden, but he's talking about the idea of that it looks like it's about to be snuffed out. So we have it hidden under a couch, which doesn't make sense in the first place, because why would somebody put the light under something, period, to hide it? But then the other part is then he says, and what about under the bushel? He's actually comparing and contrasting. And he's saying, like, look, these things, not this way and not this way and not this way, but this way. And what he's trying to tell us, this piece of the of it as Jesus is speaking to them long before his crucifixion, is, look, not as under something where it's barely seen, but just like that. And not like it's under a bushel, like it's about to be snuffed out, but yeah, actually just like that. I mean, there's this contradictory kind of way of saying it that you and I, it's really hard for you and I to pick up in the English, but he's driving a point home. It is like that, and yet it isn't. And it is like that, and yet it isn't. And he says, and the purpose is this. The reason it looks like it's hidden, and the reason it looks like it's going to be snuffed out, is so that it can be made manifest. It can be made known to the whole world. Well, that just sounds like the silliest thing in the world. I can only imagine, you know, it's intriguing to me that there's not a discussion after this verse on this particular passage, because you look at some of the other passages that when the disciples go, yeah, you know that last parable you told? Could you, like, I don't know, give us a clue, because we're not sure we got it. And then Jesus would spend up to four times the amount of space there in explaining that parable to them from the way that he presented it to the crowd. So he would present it this way, and then one of the things that we know just over and over again, every time he goes to explain it, on average, he would spend four times as many words explaining it, making sure that they understood, that they had actually received what the message was, because he said to them, he said to the people outside, to those who do not have ears to hear, these things are spoken in riddles, these are things are spoken in parables, these things are spoken in mescal, is the proper word there for in Hebrew, that refers to the whole genre of literature of parables and riddles and sayings and things like that. And he says, I speak these things in mescal to everyone else, so that those who are not really listening will ever be listening and never hearing. And for everyone who wants to hear, that they're spoken plainly so they can be understood. And yet, even in the middle of that, the disciples would say, okay, well, just in case maybe somebody didn't understand, could you explain that part to me? And then Jesus would dive in and explain that to them, helping them to get a good grasp on it and making sure that they understood it fully. So then Jesus adds this newest twist, and he's using this whole thing of double negatives and all in these sentences. The construction of the sentences are very awkward, but what would have clearly been heard by those disciples was, well, it looks like it's hidden and it looks like it's snuffed out and it's supposed to be like that, but that's because it's going to be made known to everyone. Now, if you don't know the whole gospel story and you're just like with Jesus hanging out and enjoying his company, and he's beginning to talk to you about the fact that one of these days he's going away and going to leave you with the Holy Spirit and going to send you out like, you know, sheep among wolves and all those kind of things. This is probably one of those more disconcerting moments when you're like going, what's he talking about? Now, I don't know why they didn't ask in this particular one, because I guess maybe they understood enough on one level, but it really drives home this idea that, you know, as you and I stand some 2,000 plus years out, that you and I, it's not as hard to understand, but that the gospel has come in such a way that it was hardly seen. It came in such a way that it was subversive, not in some grand, you know, amazing way, but when the gospel was first coming, it came in a much more subversive manner, and it went person to person, and it goes, you know, and then Jesus goes to the cross, and I guarantee you that if you just even read in the writings of people like Josephus, who were contemporaries with Jesus, who were not followers of Jesus, everybody thought that was the end of it, right? If you cut the head off of something, that the rest of it dies. And there was this conviction on the part of the Jews. They made it very clear that they thought, well, if we just get rid of Jesus, this Christianity thing will go away. And they actually had good reason to believe that, because we know historically that there were literally hundreds of people in Jesus' day claiming to be the Messiah who had large followings. In fact, there's some of them referenced in the New Testament where he talks about that other people. And he says, look, the only reason we even know they exist is because of the footnote that they make in history, that somebody says, well, there was this other guy claiming to be the Messiah, but there were literally hundreds that we know about that were all put to death. And the only reason that you know about them right now is either A, you've studied antiquities, or B, because I just told you about it. B. Okay. So, I'm sorry. That was I'm just being silly. But the truth is, how many people are really like saying to themselves, wow, now I want to go get a degree in classics and study antiquities. But anyhow, the reality is that those are footnotes in history. We don't make a big deal about them. We don't even tell the story. I didn't even bother to bring you today the list of a bunch of the names. One of them that mentioned in the text is Bar-Jesus, but there are others, many others, that I just didn't bother to go do the research and look up because, well, would it really do you any good? I mean, would you really care? If I listed off all of their names, it wouldn't really mean anything significant to you, except that you would have some sense of historicity that, hey, this really happened. There were lots of people. And so the confidence of the Jews and the confidence of the Romans was, if we just put this guy to death, it ends it right there. There's no more dealing with this. In the case of Pilate, who was already under great pressure because of his relationship, his mentor had tried to overthrow Caesar. And so whenever the Jews said to him, hey, if you don't do this, you are no friend of Caesar. If you and I are just reading that from 2,000 years out, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Like, really? Like, you caved that? That was the big threat? Ooh, you're no friend of Caesar. But there was the real threat. He was already under suspicion for being a traitor. He was already under suspicion. And let me tell you, Caesar, the way he handled traitors. And so in defense of his own life, as the Jews prod him with the threat, man, if you don't deal with this guy's claiming to be a king, the king of kings, he's claiming to be the son of God, the titles of Caesar. Man, if you don't deal with this guy, you are no friend of Caesar. It was a threat. It was a real threat. It wasn't an empty, hollow kind of threat. It was the kind of threat that says, we will destroy you and your family. You won't make it out of Judea alive. It was a real threat. Not the threat of the Jews. The threat of Caesar. It's no wonder he capitulated, right? I mean, in that moment when you're staring at some impoverished street preacher that you know nothing about and this whole situation, and he's not defending himself, he's not making any effort to prove anything, you know that the man is innocent, there's nothing you can feel free to do. And so in the moment, he capitulates, he gives in. It would appear that not only did the kingdom come in that subversive manner in which it was kind of hidden, a light hidden under a couch, under a bed, but then it also looked like it was about to be snuffed out. Certainly the part that the disciples didn't understand, couldn't have understood in that moment, even though he had certainly given them reason to believe that he would surrender his life. It's interesting how easy it is to see that from the 2,000-year flyover, right, as opposed to in the immediate, as they heard him say something, they go, well, Jesus says a lot of things that are kind of mascal, that are hard to understand, that are riddles, and, I'm not sure what he means by that, because we're getting ready to take over the world. Domination. But what we do know is that he was speaking to those who would listen, to those who had ears to hear. keeping the knowledge of the kingdom from anyone who did not have ears to hear. In reality, staving off, if you will, holding off Roman authorities, holding off the Jews with one hand while waving in those who would listen, those who wanted to hear, those who were seeking the kingdom. In the midst of this, discipling the apostles and the rest of his disciples, laying the groundwork for each of them to reach the world with the good news of the kingdom. That then brings us really to the last part of the parable, the measure. The measure has to do with receptivity of the message. It's tied to the hearing and the doing. The construction is put together in such a way that it's really clear that the measure is all about receptivity. When he says, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear," you know, there's really no merit in hearing. When I mean just when you're just kind of listening. Yeah, anyone who's ever had a difficult conversation knows that just because people are listening doesn't mean they're listening. Right now, all the wives are hitting their husband. Anyhow, but the reality is that there is no merit in just hearing words, stopping, pausing, especially if it's just that pause and gathering your thoughts to produce a rebuttal. So it's tied to the hearing and the doing. The merit, if you will, is that hearing results in receptivity, which is then measured in doing. If you don't do, then you didn't hear. That's really the point. And so then he who receives in greater measure is also given in greater measure. It's kind of like the snowball effect. One of the things we talk about, like when we're doing financial counseling with people, and we say, well, look, you pay off this bill, and then you pay off the next bill, and you take the money from the first bill and the second bill to pay off the third bill, and then you take the money from the first, the second, and the third bill, and you take that money to pay off the fourth bill. And I see I got Sonia at least nodding with me, okay? And you'd use the snowball effect, you know, to put, and so you get it greater and greater effect until it overcomes and you wipe out all your debt. Well, here's the thing is that this idea is that with every rollover, you pick up the more snow. You can turn a snowball into a snow boulder. And if you stack them, you can make a snowman. If you're from Florida, you probably don't understand this analogy. But here's the thing is that the more your heart is to hear and understand the mystery of the kingdom, the more you receive. It has a cumulative effect. It has a way of building in our hearts. And here's the thing I know is that even in my own walk, early on with God, you know, and as a kid, whenever I wasn't receptive, I was receptive like a tender-hearted kid in a sense of like, oh, I thought that the crucifixion was a terrible thing, but I wasn't really willing to like entertain the idea of reorganizing my life around the kingdom. As I got a little older and I started to hear, I made a definite decision. No, I didn't want to hear anymore. I was done and I made my hiatus for a few years. And then as I started, you know, opening my heart to hear the message of the kingdom, I watched how that just the dramatic change. I'd been listening for years. I knew the stories. I mean, just from even in a cultural sense. But there was something very significant about that moment whenever I said yes, and that like I began to grow exponentially. In fact, one of the things that was oftentimes disturbing for me as a young Christian was I was trying to figure out why was it that as a young Christian that I found myself often teaching people who had been Christians a long time because they just didn't know, and I was perplexed. Like, how'd you get here? Like, what I didn't understand was that what was happening in me was this hunger, this sense of that the more I desired, the more I got. The more I wanted of the knowledge of the kingdom, the more I wanted the kingdom, that the more progressive it became in my life. It just began to work its way through every part of my life, just like that leaven. It just worked its way through until it was my all-consuming passion. The more your heart is to hear, the greater your understanding of the mystery of the kingdom, and the more you receive. In contrast, the less receptive, then eventually you even lose what you received. It says it'll be taken from you. It's often my worry for those who fall away and those who just stop being part of a church. Here's the reality when people become hurt, disgruntled, or whatever else, is that more often than not, they will stop reading and stop studying. All while talking about still being a Christian. And I don't mean that in a judgmental way, in any way. Can you just please do not hear that? But what I recognize with most of my friends who don't go to church and say, well, that's nothing against what we're doing, but, they're not doing church anymore. They've been hurt by the church. But here's what happens, that after a while, they also stop reading their Bibles, or maybe they weren't reading their Bibles at all when it occurred in the first place. And then over time, even whenever you start to refer to things or talk about things, and their image of what Christianity teaches and everything becomes really distorted. People that I knew that once understood some things plainly and clearly suddenly don't seem to understand even the most common tenets of Christianity. They misrepresent it. They teach it differently. And, in the last couple of years, especially in the last 2 or 3 years, I can think of some fairly well-known Christians who have suddenly, in their disillusionment, gotten up and renounced their faith, even attacked Christianity. Do you know, even in my time here in Brooksville, we're coming up on 10 years in this community. And I've been amazed at how many people I met years ago who were walking with God and were even well-known for their walk, but then checked out of church, and years later, they're not really walking with God at all. And if you talk to their children do not identify as Christ followers. I don't just mean they don't say they're not Christians. I mean, if you ask them about the Christ story, if you ask them anything about just the Bible or about some of the most basic stories that used to be common knowledge in our society, what I find in talking to those children is they have no idea. They don't know what I'm talking about or even why I'm talking about it. And in those conversations with the parents afterwards, they go, we need to get around to that. We're going to start doing that. We homeschool. We're gonna start teaching them some Bible, and they're waiting to get around to it. Apparently, those are in short supply. Round to it, but in all seriousness, two painful realities: seeming unwilling to do anything about it, and then what they have is taken away. It's not punishment. It's a spiritual reality. Like the law of gravity, to our physical world is the spiritual realities that when you stop listening and your heart grows cold, that even what you have disappears. See, it's kind of like what I was talking about, that whole thing with the car. It's that nothing stays in the state that it was in. Either we're carefully nurturing our spirit and we're in the process of growing all of our lives. We spend the rest of our lives My wife, being a math teacher, she uses the illustration of limits. And mathematically, if you follow limits, that is, it gets closer and closer to the point that no matter, even if you double the distance over and over again, that it never reaches its ultimate point. And she was talking about, that's the limits of our flesh in terms of perfection, of growing in our grace and knowledge of Christ, is that you can never reach that point. You just spend the rest of your life growing, reaching, until one day they close the box and he comes again in triumph, and then we're made perfect by his grace and mercy. But the reality is short of that, that you and I spend the rest of our life growing, just constantly becoming more and more in the image of Christ, or we're dying, not just physically, but spiritually. There is no middle ground. There's no place where we just maintain. There's no place in reality where we just simply say, well, I read that a long time ago. I read my Bible once. I read, and I have the knowledge of these things, and I don't hear anything new or different. And my response is, if you don't hear anything new or different, then you're not listening. The reality is I've spent the last 30 plus years of my life reading and studying and devouring the Word of God. I've been looking at it in Greek and Hebrew and looking at all the history and even in terms of the evidence and the sciences and things like that. Like, I've spent my whole year, my whole life growing closer to him, trying to get to know him. And so when someone says to me, well, there's just nothing new, my response is, then you can't possibly be listening if you don't hear anything new. It's not a judgment in the sense of heaping judgment. It's an awakening statement that there is a real issue called spiritual atrophy. And here's the reality, church, that concerns me most in that is, you and I could be in regular fellowship, but if we're not spending time in the spiritual disciplines, tending to our hearts, actively listening, seeking to grow, atrophy can still set in, even going through the motions, right? I mean, one of the things that I've recognized in watching people that are growing older in my life, the people that I love dearly, but as they, especially in their latter years, I'm 70s, 80s, 90s, that just getting up and moving a couple of times a day doesn't keep them from atrophy. I'm watching as some of them are beginning to severely atrophy in the last handful of years, and I'm like going, wow, how did that happen? I mean, they're still relatively active for their age, right? I mean, like, how did that happen? And the answer is that they're not doing anything to push the limits of those things, to make themselves stay in that state of health, of working those muscles. And the same is true spiritually, that if we just kind of try to coast in our spiritual walk with the Lord, that you will atrophy in your understanding, and your can I just tell you, even mentally, how people atrophy tremendously. We were talking about this in our class on Wednesday nights on apologetics, and I said, what one of the hardest things for Christians to do after they get out of high school or college, whichever is their end of their learning point, is to think critically. I don't mean being critical. I mean to think critically, to actually even think through the text in a way that makes you realize that things are there that are prevalent in the text, and we just don't see them anymore. We just gloss over them. We just get to the point where we stop thinking critically, and your mind atrophies. So that you read it and you go, wow, where did that come from? And my response is, I don't know how you didn't see it. And that's not, again, it's not being critical of anybody. It's the reality that we just kind of slip into neutral, and we emotionally, mentally, spiritually atrophy. It's a huge concern to me in the body of Christ right now. I think it's one of the reasons why we're watching so many of our young people just make mass exodus out the door. Because when they do try to have really difficult conversations about the things that they struggle with, or even reasoning through text and things, is that they just get this kind of, well, that's just the way it is, without any actual ability to engage them in critical thought. And so they've just convinced, well, you shut off your brain to follow Jesus. When the truth is, you didn't shut off your brain to follow Jesus, you shut off your brain on everything. You're just kind of coasting through life. And so I would say to you, I want to especially, like, and it doesn't matter whether you're working or not working, retired, whatever, like, can I just challenge you that just take some time to think critically, to read in a way that, like, requires you to actually do some hard work and study. That's why they're called the disciplines. You have to discipline yourself. It's putting the flesh in check. Because the flesh will have its way. The flesh will, you know, lead to, you know, Crocs and socks, okay? I mean, you just stop participating. And I don't mean that to be mean. I mean, there's just a real problem spiritually when we do that. So, there's my challenge, to not let the status quo keep you from the things of the kingdom. You're either growing and producing fruit, or you're dying. And I think it's really foundationally important for you and I then to continue to grow, to recognize that the status quo isn't the acceptable, and then to look at that parable again afresh, and that it says, listen, it looked like it was hidden. It looked like it was going to be snuffed out. But then it's put on the lampstand so that it can be seen by the whole world. So my question is, do they see your light? Is there a great witness? I don't mean grandiose. I mean, is there a great witness to your life that speaks of the vitality of the kingdom? Or are we just slowly dying?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.